I'd like to consider myself a student of pop culture, popular culture. How the world thinks and what is important to it is valuable information, I think, for the preacher. Sadly, I am a product of it, as you are, as well. I can't completely remove myself from it because I live in it. I also say sadly because pop culture rarely espouses a biblical worldview about anything. How much of pop culture has made its way through my biblical grid, your biblical grid? A biblical grid that's supposed to catch and block that kind of thinking that we would perhaps label humanistic in nature, its values. No doubt more has gotten through than you or I are aware. Now, television is pop culture's direct conduit into the home. If you watch TV, you have to be very discerning. If you are not, the world's agenda reflected in the programming can easily permeate and can easily influence you, me, our families in powerful ways. Law and Order is a show I have watched over the years. In fact, if you view any television, you've probably seen it because it was on air for 20 years, a 20-year run. In 2010 is when it finally ended. It tied Gunsmoke for TV's longest-running drama. But its reruns are a staple on cable television and continue, I think, to fuel its popularity. It has birthed other shows that carry the Law & Order brand. Law & Order SVU, Law & Order Criminal Intent. And now I guess one entitled Law & Order Los Angeles. The story behind its development is interesting. 30-minute sitcoms ruled the day in the late 80s. Early 90s. Networks were not interested in dramas because they weren't making as much money as these 30-minute comedies, if you will. The 30-minute time block was making the most money, and so it was reserved for more of that kind of programming. Well, creator Dick Wolf decided to create a drama that could be sold as a half-hour show or as an hour block show. That is, the first part of the show was linked to the second, but if you missed the first, you could still pick it up that second half hour and still make sense of it and presumably enjoy the programming. So the network could maybe show the first 30 minutes here and maybe in a couple days show the second half, was what Wolf was thinking as a possibility. The first half hour is the New York City Police Department's homicide detectives investigating and apprehending a suspect. And the second half hour is the prosecution of that defendant by the New York District Attorney's Office. Or as one TV critic aptly described it, in the first half of the show, the bad guys get booked. In the second half, they get cooked. Now, the additional hook of the show is that it advertises that it takes its storyline, its script, from actual cases wrestled from the headlines and some of the moral dilemmas that police and the courtroom oftentimes has to wrestle with and face. Henceforth, the show is a product of culture. And if you watch it enough, you get a pretty good picture of what culture values and its understanding of truth. Or, as is often the case, that there isn't such a thing as truth. Now, if our life was an episode of Law and Order, this is how I envision it or imagine it. God wouldn't need a half hour to investigate and to apprehend any of us as suspects. That is, as guilty sinners, the evidence is undeniable, especially in the eyes of an all-knowing and all-everywhere God. Damning evidence abounds against each of us. But the second half of the show would play out differently. Some of us have already had our day in court and have been declared innocent. The rest have a court date in their future when they shall be declared guilty. Now, how can that be? You just said the evidence is undeniable against all of us. Yes, I did say such. It is so because for some of us, judgment has already taken place. For others, judgment awaits. Well, how do I know which group I'm in? Well, actually, our text for the morning addresses that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for your word. We rest in that you will speak. Father, may we hear. Father, may our minds work and understand. May our heart want to know. Father, we pray this day that you would have your way with all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're visiting with us this morning, you have good timing. We just started a series last week in 2 Thessalonians. We're going to be here for just 5 weeks. It's a rather short letter. And we are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 12 this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, verse 5 speaks of a judgment that has already taken place. Verses 6 through 12 then mostly speaks of a judgment yet to come. Verse 5 speaks of a people already judged, declared innocent, and who experience persecution and affliction now. Verses 6 through 12 speak of people who will be judged in the future, declared guilty, and who will experience profound affliction later. So as you can see, the apostle is talking about two very different groups of people here. Now, verse 5, again, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." The pronoun "you" is used 2 times in that verse, and it's easy to figure out who this first group is referencing. They are the believers and followers of Jesus in the church at Thessalonica, the ones addressed in this letter. Earlier in verse 3, as we looked at last time, they are referenced as, quote, "brothers," whose, quote, "faith is growing abundantly," and whose love, quote, "for one another is increasing." Now, verse 5 begins saying, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God." Now, what is this? We need to look to see what the word "this" is referencing. Verse 4, backing up one verse, tells us, "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." The, quote, "evidence of the righteous judgment of God upon their life was that they, having placed their faith in God, were being attacked by those hostile to God, yet as Christians were still growing in the faith and loving fellow believers. This was proof that they had God's blessing." In other words, their growth, their love, their perseverance were evidence that they had been judged by God and were indeed his people. Or as verse 5 says, "considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." In Paul's first letter to them, he implored them to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He said that in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 12. In this opening verse this morning, he's assuring them here in verse 5 that by God's power, They are. And that the continuing persecution and affliction that they were experiencing wasn't evidence that they didn't belong to God. In fact, it was confirming that they did. Their current suffering was evidence that God had already judged them. He had declared them innocent and that they were indeed His people. Does that change one's perspective on suffering and affliction a bit? Sure does. What we often do is assume that God is angry with us for something or that He doesn't care about us very much, that He leaves us exposed to all kinds of grief in this world. But He's actually doing the opposite. God is providing evidence for us that His judgment has already passed upon us. He's declared us righteous, and our suffering is evidence that we have been declared worthy of His kingdom, that we surely are His sons and His daughters. Again, does that not give us a vastly different perspective on any kind of suffering and affliction? Thessalonica was a brutal place to be a Christian. Remember last week when we looked at the backdrop and the context of this particular letter? It's found in Acts 17. There it describes the hatred and vitriol directed first at Paul, then those associated with him, and no doubt was now being directed at the believers there. Believers that Paul had left in his few weeks he was there. 3 weeks, we think, was all. These new Christians found themselves exposed in a culture and city that wanted to eat them alive. They needed to hear that God had saved them, through Jesus, and all the grief they were experiencing showed that they indeed were saved. They were worthy. That they hadn't fallen away. Indeed, they would not fall away. But there's a coming judgment. And that is what is addressed in verses 6 through 12. It is for those, verse 6, quote, who afflict you. It is also for those, verse 8, who, quote, do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Well, when will that judgment happen? Verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. You mean those cute little plump cherub things that we buy and put on top of our vanities and tables, harps, little bow and arrow, the little figurines you can buy at the Jesus gift store? No, certainly not. The description here is much different. It sounds more like a brigade of warriors on a military campaign. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, we read, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. As one commentator put it, the king did not come in fury and wrath during his first visit to the world. At that time, he came with humility and love and grace. He came to ransom his people from the enemy. He died on the cross for rebels. The first coming was a rescue mission. But the second coming will be a war. There'll be nothing to hold back King Jesus. He'll come with the full force of his heavenly army that will be under his command. Paul says that he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This is not a pleasant scene. The punishment and vengeance that will be meted out is described in more detail. Verse 9. They, those that afflict Christians, those that afflict the church, those who don't obey the gospel, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, we read, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And that is why you have heard me say on multiple occasions before that the language of being saved denotes being in trouble. If someone needs to be saved, they're in trouble and in need of being saved or rescued. The fact of the matter is that fallen man does not need to be saved from an unhappy life or a meaningless existence, as it is often presented today. Fallen man needs to be saved from a holy God. Period. Those other things are crumbs off the table. Okay, yes, they're nice. But salvation is in need from a holy God who is full of wrath. The good news of the gospel, which literally means good news, is that Jesus accomplished that rescue mission for all who by faith are in Him. However, those outside of saving faith in Jesus haven't been rescued yet and are still under God's wrath. They, perhaps you, need to be desperately need to be saved. Now, what is described in 2 Thessalonians 1 is what awaits those who refuse to bend the knee to King Jesus in this life and will receive the awful consequences of what is described here upon Jesus' return. There, it will be a much different situation for those already judged. The ones described back in verse 5, verse 10 describes that when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. We're talking about the same event here. The promised triumphant return of Jesus. An event that should strike fear in the hearts of those who do not believe. And an event that will bring joy and glory to those that do. The apostle's hope and prayer is that his readers are in that latter group. And that is why he says what he does in verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. Continuing then what He prays for them, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He then closes this opening chapter making it very clear that the one who says Jesus is Lord is to live life confirming that Jesus is indeed His or her Lord. To do such is to bring glory and honor to the name of the One we await. Now some application. These are sobering verses. They are. They're not fun verses. There's lots of not fun verses in the Bible, aren't there? There really are. And these certainly would fall under that category. Verse 5 isn't hard. Not at all. In fact, verse 5 may be a perspective changer for some of us, a life changer even. When we experience difficulties, especially the suffering and affliction variety for belonging to Jesus, we need to take a moment and to check our thinking. Check our response. Typically, the first place we go is that God is mad at us. That He's angry and paying us back for something we did or didn't do. And that may be the case. There certainly are consequences to sinful behavior. But that isn't always the case. And that is why the Apostle Paul writes the way he does here. And he wants us to see that the suffering and affliction may be revealing something wondrous and amazing instead. Consider the Thessalonians. Paul receives the report that despite attacks from their fellow citizens, their neighbors, even family members probably, that they were nevertheless steadfast and faithful in the face of that suffering, they continued to trust Jesus. That's the report that Paul gets back as he writes them. Their perseverance revealed something. It revealed God indeed had called them to saving faith. That He had poured His grace upon them. They were forgiven. Their faith was growing, as was their love for one another. In the midst of all of that, they were experiencing, they remained steadfast, they remained faithful. All of this was evidence now that they were, quote, worthy of the kingdom of God. The message is said in other places, this very message. Paul tells the Philippians, who were suffering, that it was a sign of their salvation. Philippians 1:28. In Acts 14:22, Paul and Barnabas preached that we must enter the kingdom of God, quote, through many tribulations. In my reading this week, my devotional reading, I was in 1 Peter. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, says Peter in his first letter, chapter 4, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Wow. More confirmation. James explains, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James chapter 1. God has designed suffering, says one commentator, to work for us and not against us. He's designed it to change us, to consume our dross and refine our gold. He will supply His all-suffering grace through the fiery trials of life. And those trials are actually evidence that God is for us and not against us. But how is it that God has already judged us? Well, you hear it every Lord's Day in our assurance of pardon this morning from Isaiah chapter 8. It follows our time of confession each Sunday. Jesus took the wrath we deserved, our sins credited to His account as He hung there on the cross. Using a math number line, if I could have it up here, a visual, a math number line that took us, we were in the negative. We were in the red, way in the red. And Jesus comes along and He takes that and puts us from the negative side. He brings us back to zero by taking the wrath we deserved. From the red and the negative to zero. He took the wrath we deserved. That brings us there. And then, not done, Jesus took all His righteousness, His perfect obedience, and credited that to our account as well. Moving us so far down the positive side of the ledger, there's no sin or compilation of sins that can take us back to not only zero, but the negative side. Do you know what double jeopardy is in our legal system? It is articulated in the Fifth Amendment in our Constitution. It prohibits anyone from being prosecuted twice for the same crime. In other words, it prohibits someone from being tried again on the same charges after being acquitted, that is, found innocent the first time around. So if Jesus died on the cross for you by name, for your sins by name, God's justice was met, the sins have been paid for, He issued a paid in full stamp next to your name, He pronounced you innocent. There it is. To now declare you guilty would be tantamount to double jeopardy. You being tried twice for the same offenses. He's not going to do that. If He did, He would be saying this, that Jesus' blood and righteousness was not good enough, that it was found somehow to be insufficient to secure your forgiveness and salvation. That's impossible. Absolutely impossible. So rest assured, believer, your forgiveness and salvation is as secure ever can be. It happened in the past. It was accomplished by Jesus. Done deal. Your Law and Order episode is only 30 minutes long. There's plenty of evidence against you. Yes, you still sin because you are still a sinner, but there's no additional 30 minutes of programming. There's no 30 minutes in the courtroom needed to judge you. The verdict not guilty has already been read. It has been documented. It has been sealed. The judge has gaveled. Your case closed. That's how and that's why, Christian, you are forever innocent before God. And that is how and why you should view suffering and affliction differently. It isn't the result of an angry God stepping on you. It is the world stepping on you for belonging to Jesus, and it is God using those experiences to mold and shape you into the image of Jesus and to keep you longing for your eternal home. Isaiah 43 is your promise. Here it is. Fear not. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. But for those who oppress Christians, and or who do not obey the gospel, and by the way, you obey it not by doing, but by believing, Your judgment is in the future. And this morning's verses should make you very concerned. No, these verses should make you shake. Like the believer, there's plenty of evidence in the first 30 minutes of your life episode, but unlike the believer, you have another 30-minute episode in a courtroom waiting for you with a holy God sitting behind the bench. It's a future judgment upon those who have afflicted the church. God's saying He will repay with affliction those who afflicted Christians, verse 6. It's a future judgment upon those who have rejected Jesus, God saying they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, verse 9. I have a verse for you. Isaiah 66, 15 and 16. It's much different than the previous one. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and His chariots like the whirlwind, to render His anger in fury, and His rebuke with flames, fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by His sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. You can trade. You can trade. You can be saved from that scene. You can have the Isaiah 43 promise, like so many in this sanctuary. In fact, you can have it right now. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. You and your household. There it is. Acts 16:31. Then there will be no courtroom, no judgment in your future. You will be innocent before God right now, and you then will join us in marveling at Jesus, as our text for this morning says, upon His glorious return. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that Your word is not soft. It comes at us and it hits hard. All the more reasons for us to pay attention to it. For there is a desperate problem for each and every one of us. Desperate need of being saved from a future judgment that no one will be declared innocent because You are holy. We are fallen. Father, we need judgment now when Jesus can take it, take the wrath for us, give us a righteousness we never could earn in and of ourselves. Father, may we respond to the gospel this day. We thank You, Lord, that You are a great God who saves great sinners such as all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.